Lord, we feel like David, where we just say our souls are thirsty for you, Lord. We really do need you to teach us and instruct us. And Lord, the things we're going to look at today are so basic and so elemental that it would be easy to walk away from this not having, feeling like we haven't learned a thing. And yet, also, though these things are basic, they are also the most profound things we've ever learned about you. Lord, open our eyes. Cause us to see and hear and appreciate you. We need you, Lord. We need you this morning. We are a needy people. We're no less needy than the most lost man on the planet, except that you saved us and we know who to run to, and we can bask in what you are doing. So here we are, Lord. This is your word, it's not ours. This is your story, it's not ours. We ask that you'd open our eyes, open our hearts, open our heads, cause us to understand and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what we're looking at, of course, going through the doctrinal statement. So this is basically a This We Believe series. You know, it's sort of like, if you would prefer, it's like Martin Luther. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. So that's what we're looking at. And it's actually my turn to teach on points 6 and 7 of the doctrinal statement, which I'm calling dead or alive. But maybe we can also call it dead and alive. So let's look first at what the doctrinal statement actually says. In point 6, we believe that all men have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, that is, eternal separation from God, apart from faith in the atoning blood of Christ. In point 7, we believe that by God's grace alone, through turning to God from self, that is, repentance, and through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as total payment for his sins, that man who has received God's grace, that man who repents, puts faith in Christ, that man shall obtain eternal life and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that he shall be baptized in water. Now, let me clarify a few things. First of all, today I am not going to be brief. Now, I usually lie to you and say I'm going to be brief and then I'm not. So you can conclude what you will when I say I'm not going to be brief. Maybe halfway through the sermon we'll serve lunch or something. But anyway, I really did try to figure out how to be brief, and it just ain't there. The other thing is, I'm not even going to touch on water baptism. So I'm sorry, Byron, the others who asked me to teach these points, there's just not enough time to do that. So I'll leave that to someone else to teach that. But we are going to look at the basics of these 2 points. First of all, number 6. This gives us some questions, no? Doesn't it provoke us? I should say another thing. I may suddenly drop into Spanish, and I'll probably know it, but if I don't, you know, wave your hands or something, you know. some questions. You know, when we read this, what is sin? Where did it come from? Why does it separate from God? And what can we do about it? You know, those are some pretty obvious questions. So to answer that, I'm going to use my tremendous artistic ability and draw us a picture here. God created the planet and the universe and made that first man. And he made man in the image of God. All right, I've got a question for you. What is this? What's that right there? Yeah, yeah. Somebody says it's a man. That's not a man. That's a really poor drawing on a computer. And does it look like a man? Not really. I mean, where's his nose? You know? And do we really look like that where we're just a sort of a straight stick? You know, there should be a little bump right here or something, you know. It's not all of us, but me. You know, I mean, that doesn't really look like a man. And yet, we know immediately that that's what it's supposed to be. Why? Because it's an image of a man. Now, the differences between that image and what a person really is, what a man or a woman really is, are tremendously vast. There's no blood pouring through that person's vein. He can't hear. He can't see. It's just an image. We were made in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot. It means, for example, that we can see. You know, God can see everything. So he gave us the ability to see. But you can't sneak up behind God. You know, there's no place, there's nothing he doesn't see. So our seeing is less than that stick figure, the relation between that stick figure and us. But we can see, we can hear, we can reason. Now, our ability to reason doesn't compare with God's ability to reason, but we can reason. We can evaluate. We can recognize and appreciate beauty. We can love. We can hate. You know, some people are surprised to hear that there are things that God hates. Well, you know, I mean, it ought to be obvious. How do you feel about some man who wants to come and sexually molest your six-year-old daughter? You feel great love for this person, and you want to go up and hug them. Well, they do need our love and compassion, but they also need some hate. They need to know that what they are doing is wrong. And there are things that God hates because of the horrible damage it does to his people. So God gave us the ability to love, the ability to hate, the ability to communicate. But another way in which we're in the image of God is that God made us like him in the fact that he's a Trinity. So God made us triune. We're not a Trinity like God is a Trinity, but we have a spirit and a soul and a body. It's the closest thing we can do. You know, people are always saying, you know, oh, the Trinity's like an egg. It's the shell and the white. Oh, you know, give it up. The Trinity is like a watermelon. It's the outside and then the red and then the seeds. It's just that you want a good picture of what the Trinity is. The closest thing that I know that we can grab a hold of is man. His body, soul, and spirit. You know. So we're made in the image of God. There's another issue, too, and that's that God gave that first man, Adam, the ability to choose. He gave him a will. And he gave him the capacity to choose, and he gave him also the opportunity to choose. He put a tree in the garden. Now, you know the story. He ate of the tree that God said not to eat of. And that we call that, quite often, the fall. But if you think of the fall that way, you know, oh, this poor guy stumbled, he tripped. That is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the fall. The fall is really more like that. It's where Adam said, not your will, but mine be done. This was a case of frank defiance. In fact, it might be better instead of, maybe we should change all the theology books and the vocabulary and all the seminaries and churches in the world. Instead of talking about the fall of Adam, we should talk about the plunge of Adam or the dive of Adam, because he didn't get pushed down. He didn't stumble. He chose to rebel against God. He chose to walk the other way. So, God said, the day you eat thereof, you'll die. He didn't die in his body. He didn't drop dead. He lived several years after that, as a matter of fact. perhaps several hundred years. But something died there. I got a question for you. This is only for the biologists and horticulturalists here. Is this branch alive or dead? It's dead. But doesn't look dead, does it? It's still green. It's not what. In fact, I would bet that if we could talk to these leaves here don't even know about what happened down there. They're still eating along and thinking everything's just fine, but in fact, they're dead. Now, how do we know it's dead? Well, we know it's dead because it's disconnected from the source of life. But if you don't believe me, I'll just leave this here, and next Sunday when you come, you take a look at it and see if it has started to show real evidence that it's dead. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. They died. They were disconnected from God. And it wasn't yet obvious in their body, but it would be. It would be very soon. Here's another way to think of this. I think there's another way to think of this. Let's see. Well, we said he's dead in spirit. God, Adam. Here is Adam in perfect fellowship with God. In communication, in communion with God, until sin comes in and builds this barrier between God and man. So after the plunge, now Adam finds himself separated from God. He finds himself under condemnation, and he finds himself dead in spirit. Okay, nice story. What's that have to do with us? You know, gee, I'm so sorry that happened to him. What's that have to do with me? That's his story. Anybody here named Adam? Yeah, raise a hand. There's an Adam. Were you the Adam that was in the garden when that snake came? And no, not the same one. Well, what does this story have to do with us? Well, it wouldn't have anything to do with us except for one minor detail. This man, Adam, had children, and his children had children, and his children's children had children, and his grandchildren had grandchildren that had great-grandchildren, until finally, if you'll notice right here, look closely, here's Garland Brock, here's Byron Clark, here's Steve Montgomery, you know, we're all right there. And all of us were born in Adam, which means that we were born on that side of the barrier. We were born with the nature of Adam. We were born in Adam, separated from God, under condemnation, and dead in spirit. We were born on the wrong side of the barrier, alive in body, alive in soul, but dead spiritually. In Adam, separated from God, under condemnation, dead in spirit. So that's where sin came from. But also it gives us a hint here, gives us a picture or the first attempt at a definition of what sin is. Now here's a theological definition. Christian hamartiology, the word for sin is hamartia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But so hamartiology is the study of sin. I don't really know why we'd want to study sin, but anyway, Christian hamartiology describes sin as an act of offense against God by despising his persons and Christian biblical law, injuring others. The Christian views it as an evil human act which violates the rational nature of man as well as God's nature and his eternal law. You know, that's a pretty good definition. It has one problem. It's way too long for us to remember. I don't know, maybe some of you can remember that, but, you know, it's too much for me. So here's one that's way simpler. Sin, in its most basic essence, is not believing that what God has for you is the best. Now, let me hasten to say, when I first heard this definition, it was actually in a book by Francis Schaeffer, and I thought, wow, that's a really wimpy definition of sin. But Over the years, the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought, that is an excellent definition of sin. Oh, sin has a lot of different shapes and sizes and so on. But in its essence, it's saying, I know more about what would really be good for me and for others. And what God wants is not the most fun, the most exciting, the most profitable. What God wants for me is not the best for me. That's what sin is in its essence. And all of these people, which includes you and I, all of us, Adam and Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted to be independent of God. And all of Adam's offspring are saying, I'll decide. I'll make up my mind on what we're going to do. I'll decide what's good and what's evil. I'll decide what's best. We inherit Adam's sin nature. That's what Romans 5 is really all about. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, what we're looking at here is what I call the loins principle. Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews says that in Abraham, the Levites gave tithe. He said, because the Levites were in the loins of Abraham, they were giving tithe to Melchizedek. Well, in the same way, this argument through Romans chapter 5 says, we became sinners by being in Adam, and then we show it in the actions that identify us as Adam's children. For by the offense of one, many are made dead. That's 5:15. And then 5:17, by one man's offense, death reigned. And then 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. It's talking about Adam, just like 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. All right. Let's think about what happened when they died. Well, they were separated from God, but they also became dead in spirit. When Eve, Adam, when they took of that fruit, something happened to them. Their spiritual relationship with God died. Their spirit ceased to function. It's not that lost people don't have a spirit. It's that their spirit is like a light bulb that's disconnected. It's not functioning. It's not working. Why can't people understand spiritual things? Because they haven't got the apparatus. They no longer have an apparatus to perceive spiritual things. Jesus said to Nicodemus, I've told you natural, earthly things, and you haven't understood me. I've told you about being born, and I've been talking about sowing seed and catching fish and all of these things. And even those things you can't understand because you need to be born all over again. It's like taking your cell phone and saying, I want to try to look at Mars through this. It's the wrong apparatus. It doesn't do that. Well, I've got my cell phone here. I'm going to check and see if there's any radiation. It doesn't work because this apparatus doesn't do that. And if you have not been born again, you have no spiritual apparatus to receive spiritual things. Your spirit is dead. In Adam, all die. All right, well, let's go back to the drawing here for a minute. Got a question for you. Did Adam have a free will before he sinned? Now, I could only ask this question because John Calvin isn't here, but anyway, most of us if we read the Bible, we would conclude that, yes, he did. He had a free will because he made a choice. And he actually repented from believing God, and he put his faith in the lie of the devil. The devil told him, you don't need to be under God. You don't need to be always doing what God said. Why, you're this great creation. You can make up your own mind. You can be the captain of your own fate. And he believed the lie of the devil. Now, here we go. Watch close now. Do Adam's descendants, born after his sin, do they have a free will? Well, the answer to that, of course, is pretty important. Because when Adam sinned, he repented from believing God. He put his faith in the lie of the devil. So if that curse is going to be undone, something will have to do. That was an act of his will. And something will have to be done to undo that. So, do men after Adam's fall, sons of Adam after Adam's fall, have a free will? I guess that depends on what you mean. Do we have a chooser? Do we have the ability to make choices? Yes, we do. Clearly, Adam has the ability to make choices. We can choose, but in Adam, all we can choose is sin. I saw a cartoon the other day that the person is supposedly interviewing this pastor, and she says to him, would you agree that all men are basically good? And his answer in this drawing was, yes, I would say that man is basically good at one thing, sinning. What he was saying is, yes, we have a chooser, but our chooser only allows us to choose the amount and the variety and the grade of sin and rebellion. We're captured, we're caged in this sin. And yes, we can make choices, you know, choices of how much sin and when. And even then, just barely can we do that. It's like we're here inside this jar. And, you know, if we're an ant inside this jar, we can make a decision whether we want to go this way or that way or up the side or want to go across the lid. But we can't get out. We can't choose to leave because there's a lid on it. You know. So what are we saying then? What are we talking about when we say that? Well, what we're talking about is this. I'll bet all of you know former alcoholics who went to AA and through AA left alcoholism. How did they do that? They did that by changing one sin for another sin. They said, instead of being addicted to alcohol, I'm going to be addicted to AA. But it's just variety and amount and color of sin, but it's not really a change. There's nothing that has happened deeply. All right, what are we talking about here? Just how dead is Adam? Well, look at this. In order for God to show man just how dead he is, he gave him 10 rules. Just 10. You know, he could have given 40 or 60 or 40,000. He just gave 10. And they're rules that are so basic. They're things like, don't steal from other people. Don't kill other people. I mean, these are pretty basic rules. Don't take somebody else's wife. Stop stealing or don't steal. These are just so basic that any society would recognize that that is right and good and true. Maybe they'd say, but we're so good, like the gypsies, you know. Well, we can't become Christians because we're so good at stealing, a gypsy told me one time. You can't be a gypsy and not steal, she told me. Well, she agreed that stealing was wrong, but hey, it's our way of life, you know.
She was a good gypsy.
Yeah, she was a good stealer. So what actually could have been, in theory at least, had man not been captive to sin, could have been a release, actually ends up becoming the sentence of death. It's the written sentence. Not that they weren't dead before, but now it's the written sentence. You drive down this street at 110 miles an hour. Is that wrong or right? Wrong. Now, suppose there's no speed sign. Suppose they don't put a speed sign out. Is it still wrong to be driving down there at 110 miles an hour? Certainly it is. But now the speed sign is up. Now there's a written evidence that what I'm doing is wrong. There's a written evidence that I have a serious problem that I can't solve on my own. I have a serious problem here. Very straightforward laws, reasonable laws, but they become the sentence of death. Okay, I need some assistance here. So here I have a volunteer. I need a chair. Somebody give me a chair. There he goes. All right. All right. Now, first thing I need you to do is not sit in that chair. I need you to lay down on the floor. Oh, no, there's a guy here who's dead. What are we going to do? He died. He's dead. What can we do? Here, quick. Somebody help me here. Here, I know what we'll do. We'll take him to church. Now, okay. Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, stand up. Help us get this guy. Somebody help me get this guy up. This is not working. Maybe we take him to a doctor. That's what we need to do. Take him to a doctor. The doctor's going to put some medicine down his throat. Bloop, bloop. He's still dead. Oh, I know what's wrong. I took him to a Protestant church. I need to take him to a Catholic church. Here we go. Yeah, that's it. Oh, yeah. He's still dead. Why is he still dead? Because nothing he can do can give him life. In fact, nothing I can do for him will give him life. His problem is inside, and he needs something to happen inside him to give him life. Nothing external to him, in his efforts at least, can give him life. You just make a great dead guy. Thank you very much. You can take your chair too. That's how dead we are. We need something radical to happen in us. He can't do anything to save himself because he's dead. All right, that takes us to this question. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Now think about it. It's not a trick question. Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? Okay, if we're talking about roots, the answer is we sin because we're sinners. You know, apple trees have apples because they're apple trees. They don't become apple trees when they get their first apple. They were always an apple tree from the very seed. But when it puts an apple on there, we can say there's the fruit of what it always was. So in that sense, we sin because we're sinners. But like you all said, but we're also sinners because we sin. That is, we are guilty before God for our very acts. Forgive me using these technical theological terms, but what we basically got here is what is called a root and fruit problem. That is, we need to distinguish between the root and the fruit. The root of sin is our very nature, our very being. And the fruit of that is the actions that show it. Now, we are guilty before God for both of those things. We are guilty before God not only because we are in Adam, choosing to be like Adam, being part of Adam, but we're also guilty before God because of our stupid, lousy, rebellious choices. But we need to distinguish between the root
and the fruit, because while fruit shows where our that we have real guilt before God, the solution has to deal with the root. So you've got this, pear tree in your front yard, but the pears are no good. They can't be eaten. And so it puts all of this fruit, and the fruit drops, and it rots in the yard, and it brings flies, and it brings bees, and the kids are always getting stung. And so we need to solve this problem. So as soon as the flowers begin to become little tiny fruits, we're going to get up there with a ladder and we're going to cut them all off. Well, we solved the problem temporarily, but it's going to put more fruit. It's still a pear tree. It's going to put more and more, and we're going to have more and more of this problem. If you really want to solve the problem, you've got to go to the root. That's what we're talking about here. You've got to go to the root. Okay, sin entered the world through Adam. And sin passed to all men. And we show that. Sin separates from God, and without Christ, we are the living dead. We're dead to God. That's what we mean when we say this. We believe that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, that is, eternal separation from God, apart from faith in the atoning blood of Christ. That's what we mean. In the doctrinal statement, that's what we're saying. And that brings us to number 7. Now, some of you are panicking. You're saying, good grief, we've been sitting here this long and he's only halfway through. Don't worry, I'm not going to take quite as long on the second half because we already laid some foundations. I did, however, tell you that I was not going to be brief, so you were warned. You could have gotten up and left, you know. All right, sin entered the world through Adam, passed to all men. We show it. Sin separates us from God, and without Christ, we are dead to God. Let's look at our drawing again. In the fullness of time, in the perfect time, God sent forth His Son. The Word became flesh. Romans chapter 8. Is that true? Chapter 8? Yeah, I think that's right. Tells us that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's that word again, likeness. You know, man, Adam was made in the likeness, in the image and likeness of God. And then we have the Lord Jesus coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see how this happened here. Man was made in the likeness of God, and now God sends His Son in the likeness of sinful man. But, let's be very clear, without sin. This man here, this other Adam, is like the first Adam before he sinned. That is, he's a man, he's truly man, but he's a man in fellowship with God. He's a man who is without sin, or as Hebrews says, sin without. He's like Adam was. Okay, in that situation, he was tempted. He was tempted in all points like as we are, like Adam was. Yet he did not rebel. Adam said, not your will, but mine be done. Jesus said, I haven't come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And He chose that time and time and time again, right up to the garden, when He knew what was coming, and He was tremendously pressured by all of that. And He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. So He was tempted just as Adam was tempted. But he was victorious. So in Adam, Adam sins, is separated from God, under condemnation, spiritually dead. And all those that are in Adam are in that situation. But this other Adam, he is one with God. He is under blessing. And he's alive in spirit. So we have a contrast, a radical contrast here. This man, the man Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, of whom Pilate said, "Behold the man," went voluntarily to the cross. And there, he took our pain, he bore our sufferings, he took our separation from God, he took our loneliness, he took our aloneness, our cosmic aloneness, he took upon himself. He took our condemnation, and he took our death. Am I one behind here or something? There we go. He took our death upon himself. The sentence of death went on him. He was wounded, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, the just for the unjust. And the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Literally, the Father made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when he died, he tasted of death for every man. Now we thus judge. If one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all. Get that now. You died the day that Jesus died. I died the day that Jesus died. I wasn't even alive then. Oh, but all of Adam's race was judged and died when Jesus died. He tasted of death for every man. You know what that means? That means that we're twice dead. We're dead there, according to the law, and we're dead here because when Jesus died, God said, "That's Steve. He has sinned. He deserves the judgment paid. Steve is dead." That doesn't sound like good news, or does it? Hey, good news. Apart from Christ, you're doubly dead. Well, except that, of course, we know that's not the end of his story. It's not the end of history. We're told that Jesus raised physically from among the dead. Hallelujah. Apart from Christ, you and I are double dead, twice dead. The death of Christ is not good news. The good news is that he that died for our sin rose from the dead. Look at this. Follow this. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, if we don't preach the resurrection, we're not preaching the gospel. No. I invite you to go to the Christian bookstores and look at the gospel tracts they're giving, and you won't find anywhere near 1 in 100 that mentions the resurrection. And yet Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we haven't even got a message. The Bible isn't true. Jesus isn't who he said he is. We have no hope. We're worse off than the lost. That is, we're worse off than the people who recognize they're lost. We're lost too, but we don't recognize it. But Jesus did raise from the dead. That's the facts. Look at this drawing for a minute here. Let's think about this. If you're born in Adam, you have the same relationship with God that Adam has, separated from God, condemned, dead in spirit. That is a disastrous situation. Oh, if there was only something I could do about that, if there were only some way that I could be in Christ, if there was just a way for me to be in Christ, then I'd have the same relationship with the Father that Jesus has. I would be one with God. I would be under blessing. I would be alive in spirit. But, of course, I can't do that because I was born in Adam, and to be in Christ, well, I'd have to be born all over again. Well, if there were just some way that I could be born again. So, that's our question. How do I participate in His life? You know, it's not that hard to figure out. If we just think about Adam. Adam repented from believing God, and he put his faith in the lie of the devil. That was an act of his will in rebellion to God that ended up separating him from God. So how do I participate in the resurrected life of Christ? Well, I participate in the resurrection life of Christ by repenting from believing the lie of the devil and putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an act of my will in submission to God. I participate in that resurrection life. And then He creates in me, we heard this today, a clean place for Him to dwell by His Spirit in us. But wait a minute. Wait. I thought you said we were dead. I thought you said we were in this jar that we couldn't get out. Now you're saying I climb out on my own? Well, we did say that man has a captured will. So when we say that you can repent and believe the gospel, what do we mean? We mean that God, in His graciousness, from time to time, will take the lid off and say, if you will, I can save you today. If you will to do this, if you choose, if you let me, I will save you. And if I say, really sounds good, let me think about it. Maybe tomorrow when I have more time, the lid may go back on and God is not under any obligation to ever open it again. In His grace, He opens it many times for us. But it's God's grace that opens that and frees us to will to do His will for a moment, for a period, where we can say, yes, yes, Lord, save me. We're not saved by our own works. We're not saved by our efforts. In fact, we're actually saved by the cessation of our efforts once and for all. When I cease from my own labors and choose to let Him save me, I'm saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is, if you will give up. It's not if you will put in the effort to believe. It's if you will stop trying to save yourself and say, I give. You win. It's like the Lord chases us through all of town. And finally, in running away from Him, we find ourselves in this blind alley. And we can't get out. And He comes up behind us and He knocks us down. And He puts His foot on our neck and He says, now, you choose. And we can say, let me think about it. Or we can say, I'm not sure I believe that. Or we can say, I don't think I'm ready. Or we can say, you win, I give. Oh, you're saying you're saving yourself by your choice? No, I'm saying that God is saving me because He is who He is. And in His grace, He offered me this choice. Why did He offer a choice? Why didn't He just, you know, have some sort of divine birth control and say, this one, this one, this one, they'll be saved. This one, this one, this one, they'll be lost. He didn't do that. Adam, by an act of his will, became dead. And God, in His grace, takes us when we're in this trap. And He does, not always, not every day, not every minute, but from time to time, He breathes life and says, if you will, choose me now. Oh, well, then I guess when you get to heaven, you can say, I'm here because of what I did. No, you can't. You may have said when you were in this jar 1,000 times, I want to be like God. Oh, I stepped on the cable and now, well, that's all right. I think I'm done, basically. So the question is, what can I do to be saved? Nothing. You can't do anything. But He's done it all. And then He has chosen to let you participate this far to say, I need to be saved. Save me, Lord. I give. This we believe. Here we stand. We can do no other. So let's stand here. And then, having that foundation, let us go on. God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that when we were lost rebels, You opened that jar and You spoke to us, not one time, but different times in our life. And there was a point at which somehow, through Your empowering, we said yes. You washed our sin from us, and You made a clean space in us where You can dwell. Thank You, Lord, for a new covenant. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, that You would cause us to be carriers of the new covenant, bearers of the new covenant, lovers of the new covenant, embracers of the new covenant. You have made us Your children. As incredible as it seems, as incredible as it sounds, You said that You're our Father. It's not that we are presumptuous to call You our Father. You said You are our Father. You even said that You're not ashamed, that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brethren. What grace is this? Now, Lord, this is where we stand, and we can do no other. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You.